We're going to read in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 13. The 13th chapter of the book of Joshua. A brief Bible reading. Just the first six verses. I should have let Mr. Bowman read these because there's a lot of big words and names in them and he would be able to mispronounce them better than I. So let's open at Joshua chapter 13. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines, and all Geshuri from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite. Five lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites, the Ashdothites, the Eshcolonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Meara, that is beside the Sidonians, unto Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites, and the land of the Giblites, and all Lebanon, toward the sun rising, from Baal-Gad, under Mount Hermon, unto the entering into Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon, unto Misrephoth-Maim, and all the Sidonians, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. Finishing the reading at verse 6, the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all our hearts for his own name's sake. Joshua chapter 13 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Joshua and he said, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. And at the very end of verse 6, he says, Divide thou it, that is the land, by lot, unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. The words of Joshua 13 verse 1 meant very different things to Joshua and to the Israelites. To Israel, these words were a command and a call to continue in the battle, to enjoy the full possession of the land which the Lord their God had given them. To Joshua, these words were a call to cease from his battle, the battle in which he'd been engaged for quite a number of years. And they were a call to spend the last years of his life dividing the land for an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Joshua had finished his warfare, and now he had to attend to the important business of settling the children of Israel in the land that he had won for them on the field of conflict. You see, the settlement of the children of Israel in the land would have been utterly impossible without the warfare, the conflict and the battle that Joshua had waged and won. But the warfare without the settlement would have been a totally wasted effort. In other words, there were two equally important parts to Joshua's work. There was his warfare in winning the land, and then there was his settlement of the land as he gave it to the children of Israel for an inheritance. So I want you this morning just to get this picture in your mind of the battle-hardened warrior who has been successful at every step of the campaign, who has finished the task that God gave him to do. He has reduced every enemy to defeat. And now, he is commanded to divide the land for an inheritance. You know the old saying that a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, as you get this picture of Joshua, if you look more closely, what you really have is a picture of a greater Joshua. Remember that the Hebrew Joshua is the New Testament Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4 actually translates, because it's translating Greek, not Hebrew. It's, should I say, writing in Greek, not Hebrew. It actually gives his name as Jesus. What Joshua means in Hebrew, Jesus means in Greek. The same word. And from Hebrews chapter 4, and other passages that I'm not going to take time to turn to this morning, we are specifically taught that in giving the children of Israel their inheritance, leading them into their rest, Joshua prefigures the greater Joshua, the greater Jesus, in giving his people the full and the final rest that he has purchased for them on a greater field of battle than anything that the Old Testament Joshua endured. And just as Joshua's work had two great parts to it, so the Lord Jesus Christ had two great parts to his work. Like Joshua, he first had to win the blessings of grace for his people. No tongue of man can ever describe the battle, the fury of the battle, the rage of the enemy that the Savior encountered when he entered the lists on our behalf and he won the blessings of grace. We are justified by his blood. But as I've said, the battle in itself, however gloriously won, however faithfully prosecuted, would have been totally wasted without the second part of the work, which is the actual settlement of the blessings won upon the people for whom he won it. So here then in the picture of Joshua, we have what Paul calls a type, writing of the history of Israel under Moses and Joshua. He said that history in all its events gives us ensamples. The Greek word is types. So here we have a type. I know many Reformed preachers hate the idea of types. The Lord help their impoverished little wits. God the Holy Ghost says it's a type. And I'd rather go with the Holy Ghost than somebody with a PhD. Maybe it's a pothole digger. I don't know. But here's a type. And as you look at this type of the Savior and the two parts of his work, it opens up for us a wonderful subject. The subject that the late Professor John Murray wrote a book on. If you don't have that book, I'd mightily recommend it to you. Redemption accomplished and applied. That's our subject for today. Now, it's easy for me to announce that. What time is the evening service? 6 o'clock. Well, you're not having breakfast until 8, so we will not worry about my going over time, will we? Because you'll always be ready, you'll be here and ready for breakfast, that I can assure you. But this is a huge subject. If I were to deal with it as it may be dealt with in anything like fullness, we would be here until then. In actual fact, this is the subject of the whole Bible. Scholars debate, is there a unifying theme to Scripture? I always have to laugh when people have to spend 40 years studying to ask a question that a five-year-old child would understand the answer to if he knew the Lord. Is there a unifying theme to the Word of God? Did they ever actually read the Bible? From Genesis to Revelation, there is a unifying theme. Jesus Himself started at Moses. That's Genesis. In all the prophets, that's the whole Old Testament. What did He do? He expounded to His disciples the things concerning Himself. He said, Moses wrote of Me. So I have no doubt whatsoever, Christ is the great unifying theme, and especially the thought of redemption accomplished and applied. Now I'm going to make some very basic observations on this theme and subject and text this morning. First of all, I start at ground zero. The Lord Jesus Christ did all His work with the purpose of conferring the benefits He purchased on His people. I want you to get that. He did all His work with the express purpose of conferring the benefits of His grace upon His people. And in this, He fulfills the type of Joshua. Joshua did not fight His victories, or His battles and win His victories, without having before him a very definite purpose. Joshua just wasn't on a marauding campaign, well, wandering here and there without plan or purpose. When Joshua went into the land, he was directed step by step with this ultimate goal before him. And that was the actual possession of the land purchased by blood on the battlefield for all the people of Israel. And the same thing is true of the greater Joshua. The Lord Jesus came into the world, lived and died, and in all that He did, He had a definite people in view. And for those people, He had a definite purpose in view. It's very popular in preaching nowadays to speak of Christ's death as merely making salvation possible. God has made it possible for you all to be saved. Christ has made it possible for you all to go to heaven. Well, obviously that's true, but if that's the whole gospel, we are all in a heap of trouble. That's not the gospel. You see, according to that, all that Jesus did was to make men capable of being saved. It is a tenet of false theology that He really didn't aim at anything more. He had no particular or definite aim in view. He set out with a general benevolence. He wanted to save everybody who ever lived, without exception. Though, of course, He didn't actually do so. I remember being called by a man who at that time was a professor at BJ, who's a converted Roman Catholic. I think he'd been a priest at the time. A very brilliant man. And he asked me to call, talk with him, because he had some questions to ask. He could appreciate a lot of things that he heard me preaching on radio, but he couldn't understand what I'm saying to you now. And this is what I told him. I said, this is the view of the gospel, but it's not the gospel at all. You see, according to this, Jesus Christ never saved anybody. And he looked up and he said, how do you make that out? I said, well, if you're telling me that the Lord Jesus Christ did exactly the same for Judas as He did for Peter, but Judas went to hell and Peter went to heaven, then the difference between going to hell and going to heaven does not rest on anything that Christ did, but something they did. He says, I never thought of it that way. I said, but that's the way you've got to think of it. Furthermore, if you're telling me that he did the same for those in hell now, as those who are in heaven now, then you're telling me that the very work of Jesus Christ was one grand failure. And I said, what I'm preaching is not some man-made dogma. My central, I think I can honestly say this throughout my ministry, my central truth that I want to preach in the gospel is an all-sufficient Savior who is all-successful in everything. And he had a purpose in view. Now go right back to the beginning. God sent his Son into the world. And when he did so, he had a definite intention. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is a propitiation? It is a sacrifice that actually appeases the wrath of God. It is a sacrifice that puts away the curse of God. It's a sacrifice that deals with the guilt of man in satisfying divine vengeance and fulfilling divine law. It's a propitiation. God sent him to be a propitiation. Think of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's why God sent him. He had a very definite end in view. I'm sending him that we might receive the adoption of sons. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us. I don't like the way the order of words is. I know it represents faithfully the original, but in English we think differently, and so it should be this way. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And the great Scottish theologian Hugh Martin put in there, us who knew no righteousness. He made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, when God made Christ to be sin, what did he do? He didn't make him a sinner. He imputed our sin to Christ. He laid our sin on Christ with the purpose, the intention, that as the result, he would then make us the righteousness of God. He would place the righteousness of Christ on us. God had a specific intention when he sent his Son into the world. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he equally had a definite intention. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That was his purpose. Every time you've been to a marriage service, almost every time, you'll have heard Ephesians 5 read. Christ loved the church. This is an exhortation. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? In order that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In other words, seeing it in all its blood and sin, its guilt and sin, he gave himself for it in order to set it apart and purify it until he would bring it all the way to glory. That was his purpose. Is he not called our priest? What is God's definition of a priest or a high priest and his work. Hebrews 5 verse 1 says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. Notice carefully, in things pertaining to God. The Greek text simply is toward God. He's ordained for men toward God. This is the vision of Christ. And I want you to get this. Just like Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind the purpose and the intention that when he did his work, it would be to confer it upon his people. Second point, he accomplished all he intended. Now that's the point I was making in my conversation with the professor. Jesus accomplished all that he intended. Look at Joshua. Joshua went through the land and he defeated every foe. Every foe. He won for Israel the title to the entire promised land. He did not die a frustrated or a defeated old man. No, when Joshua died, his warfare was accomplished and it was an absolutely perfect success. The picture of Christ. Something you should do, I'll only suggest this today, but it would make a lovely Bible study. Compare how the Bible describes what he intended to do with how it describes what he actually accomplished. Let me give you an example. I've already quoted Titus 2:14. He gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 2:24? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. In other words, he set out to do it, and he did it. Think again of what we read in 1 John 4, verse 10. God sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. And then think of what we read in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. In other words, the righteous punishment that was necessary if we were ever to have peace with God. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In other words, what he set out to do, he did. We have read Galatians 4 verse 4, that in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son to redeem us. Go back to chapter 3. That's the purpose. He came to redeem. Christ, verse 13, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Men and women, I want you to get this, because your peace of heart, your security of soul, the assurance of salvation, the joy of the Lord, the confidence to pray, the confidence to witness, the strength to take your stand for God, all comes back down to this. The Lord Jesus Christ did not fail. He set out to do something, and he did exactly what he set out to do, and there's not a hair's breadth of difference between the purpose and the accomplishment. It is exactly equivalent. He did what he set out to do. That means, thirdly, that the Lord Jesus Christ infallibly applies the work that he did to all for whom he did it. Again, look at Joshua. See him actually conferring on the tribes of Israel the land to which he had won the title for them. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He infallibly puts his people in possession of that which he has purchased for them. His accomplishment of redemption by his death and his application of redemption by his intercession are inseparable. you turn to Isaiah 53, verse 12, you have a wonderful statement about the Savior. He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I want you to put those two things together. He bare the sin of many, and he hath made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I want you to keep those two truths, and if you learn nothing today, learn this. Never separate those two aspects of the indivisible work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. Now, let me explain what I'm saying. Jesus did not die for anybody to save them for whom he does not intercede. Now that's a very, very big statement. Because without wishing to be unduly controversial, you know I would never do that. He said, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. Think again. He did not die to save those for whom he does not intercede. But take it the other way around. Everyone for whom he died. Stop there. How can I be sure that Jesus died for me? How can I be sure? How can I be sure that I'm in that elect company for whom Jesus died? Let me ask you. Do you want to be in that company? Do you want to be in that company? The Bible then, and I'll show you this in a moment more clearly, the Bible then points you to Christ, says, believe in him. And every believer in Jesus Christ, by the very fact that he has faith in Christ, has the infallible seal of God's eternal election. You are not to sit pondering with your eyes shut, going through all this philosophical gobbledygook. Am I elect or am I non-elect? No, no. You are to look to Christ. You'll never find the evidence of election in here. You'll find it up there. You'll not find it in you. You'll find it in Christ. The Bible always points you to Christ. And as you're pointed to Christ, you'll realize believers are the people for whom he died. Now listen, if he died for you, he's interceding for you. In other words, he who won the inheritance for you is actively pursuing your settlement into the full enjoyment of all that inheritance. The truth that I'm establishing is one that is very clearly established in Scripture. I've already quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hugh Martin, whom I've already quoted, speaks there of what he calls counter-imputation. You see, if my sin is imputed to Christ, that's meaningless unless his righteousness is imputed to me. His righteousness imputed to me means nothing unless my unrighteousness and my sin are imputed to him. You see, these two things go together. He is the head, we are the body. He got what we deserve in order that we may enter into what he deserves. Counter imputation. Hebrews 9:22. You all know those words. Without shedding of blood is no remission. We all believe that. Without the shedding of the blood of atonement, there's no remission. But did you ever stop to think it's true the other way around? Without remission, there's no atonement. There can be no atonement unless there's remission, any more than there can be remission without an atonement. After all, if there's no remission, what on earth would atonement mean? Absolutely nothing. You see, these things go together. Christ died for us. Christ first lived for us, died for us, rose for us, ascended for us. He's interceding for us. And that led Paul to cry in Romans 8:32, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He asked this question, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? If Christ died for us, Paul says, how can it be possible that God will stop short of giving us all things that Jesus purchased, all things that are in Christ? He won't. Which led Peter to say, 2 Peter chapter 1, that He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's our inheritance. You see, there's no failure in the work of Christ. There's no frustration in the work of Christ. As Isaiah 53 says in verse 11, He shall see of the travail of His soul, and He shall be satisfied. Man, I'm glad I'm not preaching a Christ who's up in glory weeping over His failure. Lord, I wanted to do so much. Father, I tried to do so much. As one poor idiot of a preacher said, when he was preaching in Northern Ireland a few years ago, he was carried away with his own verbosity, talking about how much, a loving God and a loving Jesus intended to do and wanted to do, but men wouldn't let him, and he threw his hands up in the air and he cried, poor God, poor God, poor God. I was an idiot. No, I don't come to you today to preach some poor God. I'm not here to preach some Savior who tried and now He has to admit a valiant failure. I'm here to preach to you a Christ who came into the world with a definite purpose for a definite people who succeeded in everything that He set out to do, who confers the blessings that He won on the field of battle for His people, who settles them, and whose position at the right hand of the Majesty on High guarantees every Christian, you included. This isn't for the elite. Every Christian, the full enjoyment of all the blessings and privileges of God's covenant of grace, everything that Jesus purchased for His people at Calvary. Now, what I've been preaching to you this morning is by some called sovereign grace. In actual fact, it's just pure grace. There's no such thing as grace that's not sovereign. And there's no such thing as sovereignty that's not gracious. God is gracious. He's good. This sovereign grace, and this is the final point I'll make as time has gone, this sovereign grace emphasizes the personal responsibility of every one of us to appropriate Christ's work by faith. You see, Joshua waged the war. Joshua won the land. Joshua settled the inheritance and set it before the tribes of Israel. But it was their responsibility then, in the obedience of faith, to enter in and take possession. And therein again, you've got the message. See, there's many a preacher, and this is why many people are so afraid of the doctrines of sovereign grace. There's many a preacher who says he's preaching sovereign grace, and it never gets down to the exercise of faith. You see, if what I've been saying is true, as it undoubtedly is, that places on you and me the responsibility to go in and possess that land by faith. That's why Paul told the Philippians in those famous verses in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is working in you. You go and work it out. In other words, you believe, go and act in what you believe. You believe Christ has purchased this for you. Okay then, walk in and take it. That's what Joshua was telling the children of Israel. Now you'll be opposed, not least by your own wicked flesh and your own unbelief. You can't settle back here. In fact, many of the children of Israel tried to do this. But Joshua went on to tell them, turn over a few chapters to 18, you'll find he said, look, you can't go on like this. There's much land still to be possessed. Look at you tribes, you're sitting back. You look out there, many of your brethren have entered into the full possession of all that I have purchased for them. And here you are and you're sitting back. Get up and get at it. And enter in. Man, if ever there was a day in which God's people needed the voice of their Joshua in their ears to tell them, men and women, there's a fullness. Christians are not victims, they're victors. We're not called to live an empty shadow of the Christian life. We're called to live a life of Christian fullness. You look at the New Testament and fullness and overabundance. These are the great words that describe Christian experience, the overflowing. That's the life that Christ sets before His people. The sovereignty of grace is not an excuse for carelessness. It is a reason for confidence. Let me repeat that. God's sovereign grace is not a reason for our carelessness. It is a reason for confidence. Therefore, arise and take what God has promised you. Sinners who would be saved. I have talked to people and they say, oh, this sovereignty of God, this electing grace of God, this particular redemption of Christ. It's so unfair. What's unfair about it? Well, you think of some poor soul who wants to be saved. He wants to be saved. But he can't be saved because he's not elect. Listen, man. There's never been such a soul in the history of the world. And there never will be. Jesus looked at the unsaved, the ungodly, and he said, ye will not come to me. In English, that sounds like a future tense of what you're going to do. You're not going to come to me. That's not what it says. The Greek verb is a verb of will. It's a word of purpose. It's a word of determination. You will not to come to me. That's the force of it. You are exercising your will not to come to me. That's Christ's description of the ungodly. So I can go anywhere in the world, to any company in the world, say, is there a man who will have Christ? A man who's willing for Christ on his terms, on Christ's terms. Many a person who says, oh, I will of Christ as long as he does the repenting and he has me on my terms. No, sir. God has not abdicated. And you are not enthroned. You're a sinner. You're on the edge of hell if you're out of Christ. And if you fell into it today, you would deserve it. Any time when I pray, I confess this. Lord, there's not a soul in hell who deserves more to be there than I do. But if there's a soul who wants Christ, who wants to be saved, then arise and go to Jesus. Call upon His name and cry for His mercy. And you'll not be disappointed, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The fact that Christ succeeded in doing all that He set out to do guarantees to every sinner who comes to Him the absolute certainty of eternal life. For strugglers, battling the flesh, battling the world with all its temptations, battling Satan with all his deceptions, there's victory. Oh, I want to get this today. I know that, and I'm, you may have guessed, I'm not quite good at expressing myself strongly, but you may have guessed that I'm Reformed in my theology. Reformed theology emphasizes the battle of sanctification, battling against the flesh. And that's true because the old flesh is never going to lie down until God smites it down finally. You'll not be glorified until you'll not be sinless until you get glorified and go to glory. But let me tell you something that many Reformed people seem to forget. There's real victory. Now I'm going to say something profound. Not because I made it up, because the Bible teaches it. Victory over sin is gained the same way that every other blessing in Christ is gained, and that is by faith in Him. I once read a quotation, well, it wasn't a quotation, it was part of an article in, I forget the name of the journal, it was put out by the Theonomists. They said, justification is by faith, sanctification is by law. And I want to tell you today, that is an absolute heresy. Justification is by faith. Sanctification is by faith. The sanctification is by faith in Jesus Christ. What do I mean? Am I denying that you're going to battle? No, I'm not. Am I denying that sanctification will produce conformity and obedience to God's law? No, I'm not. It will do that. But the power that produces it is faith in Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith. If you're struggling today, I don't come to you with a how-to book. When I came to America first, this movement, especially in fundamentalism, was at its height. I'm not sure it's subsided yet, but when I came to the States in 1980, there were special gatherings, and there were seminars on this, and seminars on that, and seminars on the other thing. The curse of the church was seminars. Go and preach the gospel. I sat through seminars. I remember one seminar on the family. Five different speakers. And then all that they had to say, in four of them, the name of Jesus Christ was never once even mentioned. And then the fifth one, a lady spoke, and she only mentioned it to say, Jesus said, and quote a few words that He said. In other words, you can raise your family a godly family. You can teach your children without any reference whatsoever to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the message, though they didn't actually put it in those words. But that's it. There's no reference to the gospel. Men and women, let me tell you, you're struggling. Best news I can give you is we serve a risen Savior. We are one with Him in His death. Thank God we're one with Him in His resurrection. There's power, wonder-working power, sin-defeating power, devil-defeating power in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You're struggling. The Savior says, I give to you everything you need for life. Everything you need for godliness. Strugglers, therefore, arise and take it. Every Christian should be desiring fullness. When I was a young fellow, I had the joy of being brought up in a Free Presbyterian church where we were taught to pray. And one thing that was always before us was this man like Dr. Paisley, whose ministry was mightily used, who saw thousands of people saved, who at that time, in my humble opinion, was unparalleled as an evangelist, on fire with the blessing and power of God. And you'd see him there crying to God for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Crying to God for the demonstration of power. There is fullness. Too big a subject for me to get into in a sort of a going up a side alley to the main message. But there are two aspects. Never forget. Number one, Ephesians 5:18. Be full. That's the actual force of it. Be constantly full of the Spirit. As a man under alcohol is controlled by the alcohol, Christian, live under the control of the Holy Ghost. Yield every part of your being to the control of the Holy Ghost through His Word. That's what you're commanded. There's another Greek verb that is very closely related, but it's a different verb, and you find it in Acts chapter 2, for example, when they were filled with the Holy Ghost. that verb is never used by way of command to God's people. Why? Because that's the sovereign act of God. Where people who are living full of the Holy Ghost, as Stephen was, Acts 7:55, he existed full of the Holy Ghost, where God sovereignly, for the purposes he has at that particular time, for that particular place, gives a demonstration of his power. Man, do we need the power of the Holy Spirit today? We need that. I say this to you as an individual, saint of God, there's fullness. Fullness of blessing. Paul says, I'm sure I'll come to you in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. There's fullness of assurance. There's fullness of understanding. There's fullness of hope or confidence. There's fullness. There's the fullness of the Holy Ghost for you. But let me challenge the church. And I come back to where I started in my greetings when I came before I started to preach. We're here for a purpose. Oh, don't let's get too comfortable. If this church is going to be what God wants it to be and what every spiritual man and woman wants it to be, it's going to become that on its knees. No man is greater in the pulpit than he can be on his knees. No church is greater in its work than it is in the place of prayer. Oh, do not lose the vision of the fullness. Jesus Christ, by his death, purchased Pentecost. That's why it came. And as John Murray said, Pentecost cannot be repeated, but neither has it been withdrawn. There's power, real power, the power of the Holy Ghost. If you're a servant of God, then Christ has won this for you. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. It is time to seek the Lord. He who died for us intercedes for us. All he purchased for us is ours by sovereign grace and by divine covenant, promise, and appointment. There's the land. Sinner, arise and enter in for the saving of your soul. Saint, arise and proceed from victory to victory until you can honestly rejoice in redemption fully accomplished and fully applied. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray.